I'd like to speak to you this evening from Luke chapter 22 and verses 14 through to 16 in particular. But we will range a little bit further afield than that passage. But let me read those few verses to you. Luke 22, 14 to 16. When the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Siddhartha Gautama, better known as the Buddha, died aged 60 in peaceful serenity, surrounded by the many devotees he had won to his philosophy. Confucius died aged 72 in his own home city of Liu, having won over a great number of disciples to continue his work. Muhammad died aged 62 in Mecca, enjoying his last years as the political ruler of a united Arabia and in the arms of his favourite wife. We're often told that the origins of all religions are basically the same, that they are the creation of great men of intellect and originality who discover some universal moral or spiritual truth about us human beings and successfully dedicate their lives to teaching it and thereby change and shape their particular culture. As far as Buddhism, Confucianism, and Islam are concerned, there's some credibility in that view, because their founders died in old age after a lifetime of teaching and with the future success of their movement virtually guaranteed. In the entire spectrum of world religions, it is only Christianity that is different. Jesus died aged only 33 after teaching for only 3 years. He was ostracized by his society. He was betrayed and denied by his closest supporters. He was mocked and ridiculed by his opponents and forsaken by everyone, even, he felt, by God himself. And finally, he suffered the most atrocious and agonizing form of public execution ever devised by man. Jesus did not live to a ripe old age. After a lifetime of teaching with vast numbers of followers guaranteeing the future of his movement, that didn't happen for him. He died prematurely, violently, and alone on a cross. As the prophet Isaiah predicted, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So how could someone who ended his life in such shame and ridicule become the founder of such an influential movement? In a sense, the wonder of it is obscured for us living 2,000 years later, because we think of the cross as a religious, even a beautiful symbol. We even wear a cross as a piece of jewelry. But for those living in Jesus' day, it was anything but religious and beautiful. It was utterly repulsive and offensive. The Latin poet Cicero said that the word cross should never come near the lips of a Roman citizen. It shouldn't enter his thoughts or be used in his hearing. And yet the first Christians not only admitted that their leader died on a cross, but boasted about it. The Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory, that is, boast, in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, just how foolish it was to ordinary people is illustrated in a little drawing that archaeologists have discovered on the Palatine Hill in Rome. It was found in what used to be the living quarters of slaves to the imperial court. And it depicts a youth named Aleximenos saluting a figure with an ass's head hanging on a cross. And underneath is written, Aleximenos worships his God. And so the first known crucifix is a satirical cartoon mocking a young imperial slave who had become a Christian. Now, there could be no clearer evidence of the handicap which the manner of Jesus' death was to the missionary progress of the church. The very idea of a crucified God was a joke, and a pretty childish, sick joke at that. Nobody in Jesus' time would have dreamt of wearing a cross around their neck. It would have been considered to be in the worst possible taste. And yet, as I say, in spite of the way that the world saw it, for the first Christians and the New Testament preachers, the cross wasn't an embarrassing postscript to the life of their leader. It wasn't something that the gospel writers and preachers felt they must sweep under the carpet of history and try to forget. No, it was the pivot of their message. We preach Christ crucified, they said. A stumbling block, yes, to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to us, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And the question that I want us to think about this evening is simply this. Why? What possible significance could those early Christians see in this shocking death that turned the cross from being an unmentionable folly into a badge of honour and a sign of hope in which they gloried? And I want to suggest this to you, that of all the questions it is possible to ask, there is nothing quite so important as this. But before we look at the answer, it's important to realise that the question why can be asked and answered in different ways. For example, sometimes when we ask why did something happen, we're asking what was the chain of cause and effect that led to that event. As for example, when the history teacher asks his pupils, what was the chain of events that led to the First World War? If you like, that's an historical question. But sometimes when we ask, why did something happen, we're asking, what was the rational purpose behind this event? For example, when the TV interviewer asks the Prime Minister, why did the government call that referendum? He's asking, what were you trying to achieve? What did you hope to gain by it? Or again, sometimes when we ask the question, why did something happen? We're not asking about cause and effect, or even about purpose. We're asking about motive. For example, when a parent asks a child, George, why did you pull your sister's hair? They're asking, what was your motive? What was going on in your heart when you did that? And sometimes, of course, when we ask why, we can answer the question from all three of those perspectives. For example, you may hear a telephone ringing in your house. Why is it ringing? Well, if you ask a telephone engineer, he might say it's because an electromagnetic coil inside the machine has been activated by an electric current. That's cause and effect behind it. But if you ask someone in the house, they might say, it's because someone wants to speak to me. That's the purpose behind it. And if you were to ask the person making the call, and he said, the phone's ringing because I want to tell my wife that I love her, that would be the motive behind it. And it's rather like that with our question this evening, why did Jesus die? You can answer it in all three of those ways. What was the cause and effect historically behind it? What was the purpose achieved through it? And what was the motive that prompted it? And I want us to ask those three aspects of the question one by one. First of the, of all then, why did Jesus die in the sense of what was the historical cause behind it? And the Gospels don't leave us in any doubt about that. Now, if you just look at the beginning of the next chapter, Luke chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, it says this: "Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of tax to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king.'" Jesus alienated the Jewish establishment by his pungent attacks on their hypocrisy and the repudiation of their legalism. And as a result, they had it in for him. And he spent a lot of time preaching and teaching large crowds, including, of course, in the capital city, Jerusalem, where his provocation of the establishment was the most dangerous. And not surprisingly, some people accused him of being a political revolutionary, fanatically opposed to Roman dominion, and a freedom fighter, determined to restore independence to Israel by force, rather like violent revolutionaries in our own day. Now, clearly, some of Jesus' opponents, even some of his supporters, thought that when he talked about the coming of God's kingdom, he was talking about overthrowing Rome. They were wrong. And if you read through Luke's Gospel, and especially the chapters leading up to chapter 22, you will find that he had arrived on this, his last visit to Jerusalem, as anything but a political revolutionary. He came not on a royal charger leading a troop of soldiers, but on a donkey accompanied by 12 unarmed peasants. When challenged to indulge in anti-Roman politics, he refused to do so and insisted we must render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, including paying our taxes. On the only occasion when he showed any physical force, it wasn't against Roman imperialism, but against the commercial exploitation of the temple by his fellow Jews. And most significantly, you will not find any element at all of hatred for Rome in Jesus' teaching. His message from first to last is one of love. Love, he says, even for one's enemies. And when the crowd at Jesus' trial saw that he was not going to satisfy their revolutionary appetite, they turned into a mob and sneered, "Not this man. Give us Barabbas," as if to say Barabbas is a real patriot. When he talks about shedding blood, he means Roman blood, not his own blood. "Give us Barabbas," they shouted. "As for this fellow, crucify him." And so they did. And so at that historical level, why did Jesus die? An alienated establishment, a fickle mob, a weak and corrupt Roman governor in Pilate. Humanly speaking, Jesus had strayed into the corridors of the powers that be, who considered him dangerous. And those powers got rid of him. That's why Jesus died. And many people portray Jesus' death as nothing more than that. And yet, there must be more to it than that, surely. For if that was all that was, all that Jesus' death was about, how can we begin to explain the extraordinary place that the cross came to have in the message of Jesus' followers? Clearly, they didn't see Jesus' death just as some tragic accident. They saw a meaning to it. And that brings us to the second level of explanation when we ask that question, why? Why did Jesus die in the sense of what rational purpose is achieved by it? Now, if you stop and think about it, it's rather strange, isn't it, to even think of a death as accomplishing anything, particularly a death as apparently pointless and horrific as Jesus' crucifixion. But it's precisely at this point that the unique nature of Jesus' death starts to become clear, as his eyewitnesses, Jesus' disciples, saw that he planned to die. He even told them, "Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up of my own accord." You see, it was a voluntary act with a definite goal in his mind. And there's no better place to try to unravel that goal and that purpose than through Jesus' words about himself on the eve of his trial at the Last Supper in Luke 22. Let me read to you verses 15 to 20 again. He says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, what did Jesus mean by those words? He meant that the Passover, like many other things in the Old Testament, pointed forward to a future age, and that that new age was just about to dawn as a result of the events that were going to take place on the following day. That Jewish Passover feast would take on a new and superior meaning. It would find its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, Jews had kept the Passover every year for 12 centuries. And Jesus says that this Passover, this feast, will be transformed into something absolutely new. "I tell you, I will not eat it again," he says, "until the Passover, it, finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And it was his death the next day that would bring about that fulfillment and that transformation. Now let's just think for a moment about some of the key elements in that Old Testament Passover feast, so that we can begin to understand what its fulfillment involved. At the original Passover recorded in Exodus, God's people were slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh wouldn't release them, despite Moses' repeated appeals and amazing demonstrations of God's power through the plagues. Finally, God gave Pharaoh this ultimatum: "If you don't allow my people to leave at midnight, every firstborn son in Egypt will die." Notice that. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. Well, that evening, all Israel must have held their breath, don't you think? Because how would they themselves escape this terrible decree? Now, of course, God could have saved them simply because they had Jewish blood in their veins, but he didn't. He didn't allow them to trust in their racial privilege in that way. No, instead, he appointed a means of salvation, something that they had to do personally to appropriate that salvation if they were to be saved from this curse that was going to fall on the land that night. And God's means of salvation was the Passover lamb. Every family had to have one. It must be perfect, no blemishes. And each family was to kill the lamb on the evening of the judgment day and smear its blood on the doorposts of their homes. And then God said something very important. He said, "The blood will be a sign for you, And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will strike you. God didn't say the blood is there to make you feel safe, although no doubt that was true. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood was not there for the Jews to see. It was there for God to see. In other words, the blood made a difference to him. Now, can you see what was happening? The Lord was coming to the homes of the Jews to carry out this terrible judgment. But as he came to their doors and saw the blood on their doorposts, which meant a death had already occurred there, he would pass over that house. And so the Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn as a substitutionary sacrifice. And every firstborn son in Israel that night would be able to say, that lamb's blood was shed for me. That lamb's blood was shed for me. That lamb died instead of me. If that lamb hadn't died, I would have died. Do you see it? And now, 12 centuries later, on the evening of his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the Passover table with his disciples. He takes the bread and he says, this is my body given for you. And then the cup, and says, drink this. This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Now, have you ever noticed that there is no mention of a lamb at this Passover meal? And the reason is this, that Jesus is identifying himself as the Passover lamb. He's going to be our substitute, suffering death that God's people might live. His blood will be shed to turn God's punishment away from us. To use the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he would be our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. Now, no mere historian looking at the events leading to Jesus' death could discover this dimension of its meaning. Like the telephone engineer, he's only thinking about causes and effects. He's not asking who is on the end of the line and what is his message. And that is precisely why the Bible is so important and why the Bible is given to us. Because unaided, without God's word, we can't unravel that inner mystery of the cross, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. The historian can tell us that Christ died, but only the scriptures can tell us that Christ died for our sins. And so it's no surprise, is it, that people who do not accept the authority of the scripture don't see the cross in that way. They will even take offense at the idea. They will often say, I can't possibly believe in a God who has to see blood before he can forgive me. Well, as you know, Luke was an historian, but he was much more than an historian. When he tells us why Jesus died, he's telling us God's purpose in his death. He's telling us the inner mystery of the cross, that Christ died for our sins. He's telling us that sin is important to God, and that he doesn't just wave a magic wand and say, your sins are forgiven. He's telling us that the forgiveness of sins is a huge problem to him, and that Jesus' cross had to be there in order to demonstrate to us and to the whole universe just how serious sin is. Why did Jesus die? He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. He died that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. That was the rational purpose in Jesus' death. God intended to achieve salvation for us through his death upon that cross. And that brings us to the third and the last why. Why did Jesus die? What was Jesus' motive in dying for people like us on the cross? If you think about it, it isn't normal, is it, for people to give their lives for other people? We often hear of a shortage of organs for transplant surgery. But the fact is, there is actually no shortage of organs. It's just that the vast majority of the organs are inside people who want to hold on to them. We might think about donating a kidney if we could save the life of someone that we loved. But what about someone that we don't like at all? Supposing a notorious criminal had kidney failure. Would you want to donate a kidney to him? I would suggest that that probably exceeds the limits of our charity, doesn't it? But just listen for a moment to how the Apostle Paul describes the cross of Jesus Christ in Romans 5, 7 and 8. He says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's amazing, isn't it? And that is the motive that prompted the Lord Jesus Christ to die. That's the ultimate why. It's because God loves us. It's God's love that is displayed on the cross. Sometimes we imagine that the gospel is about an angry God because of our sin, and that then another person, a loving Jesus, sweeps down between an angry God and us, and he changes God's mind. Well, that's a huge mistake. You see, the Bible speaks of God and of Jesus not as two people, but as one. And God was in Christ on the cross. And he loved us not because he could see something attractive and good about us, not because we had smartened ourselves up, and not even because of the smartened up people he saw we could potentially become. No, he loved us while we were still sinners, totally unworthy, totally unattractive. And he loved us so much while we were still in that state that Christ died for us. That's why he died, because he loved us. Now I want you to notice that the motive of love in Jesus' death and the purpose to save us from God's wrath in Jesus' death, those two things are connected. It's important. It's important because there are people who want to detach the motive of God's love in Jesus' death from his purpose in Jesus' death, which is to save us from our sins. They don't like the idea of Jesus being a substitutionary sacrifice. And so that they say Jesus was just a supreme example of love in order to influence you and me to live better lives. Now, there's some truth in that. But the Bible doesn't detach the motive of Jesus' love in his death from its substitutionary purpose in that way. Now that might sound a little bit complicated, but let me put it in an illustration. Imagine for a moment that you saw a man running down Eastbourne Pier, shouting, "I love you, I love you." And then he jumps into the sea, and sadly he drowns. Now I don't think that you would probably think to yourself that that is a great example of love. You'd probably think that poor man is suffering from some mental illness. But if you knew that actually that man was trying to rescue his child who had fallen into the sea, then you would say, oh yes, that demonstrates his love. Dying for someone demonstrates love if the purpose is to save. And that is true of God's love, because Jesus' death achieved something for us, our salvation. His love in dying for us then makes sense, doesn't it? And it's this, of course, that makes Christianity totally unique. Those other religions and philosophies I mentioned at the beginning are in the end about saving ourselves by our obedience, keeping the rules. Follow the advice of your hero and obey his rules. But Jesus did not ask us to do anything in order to save ourselves. He hangs on a cross. And through his death there, he has done everything necessary for our salvation. He's done it all. The Apostle Paul said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Now let me ask you for a moment in closing, just to think about your life for a moment. Think about the worst things about yourself, your sins. They're there, aren't they, in all of us. We can all put on a good face to others, that we're nice, respectable people. But the truth is, deep down, there are things that we're ashamed of. Memories, habits, desires, things that if we were able or forced to put up on a screen so that everybody could see, things that would make us blush and remember what sinners we really are. I want you just for a moment to think about that knowledge of yourself. And now I want you to think of the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to think of the agony and the suffering of Jesus Christ there. And now ask yourself this question. Was it for me? Paul said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And you know, there is no more powerful truth in the whole universe than to discover that the deepest, truest answer to the question, why did Jesus die, is simply this: he died for me. And I want to ask you that question. Have you made that discovery yet? Because your life will never be the same once you do. Let's pray for a moment. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Almighty and our holy God, we pray that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ might be taken out of the realm of history for us and brought into the realm of personal experience, so that we will be able to say with Paul, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn, which is number 205. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. O make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Number 205. Blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with each one of us and remain with us always. Amen.